Let me just try to give a brief recap of what our ministries looked like, and I know it's going to be hard to do that and preach, but let me just try to sum up 2 years for you. When we first got to the field, we were working in a large city called Resistencia. There was a church established there by our mission board, and we first started out helping the leadership, and we got to the point where the leadership had taken root, and they were leading the church, and you know, Becky and I felt like it was on our heart to go and start a church from zero. And so we began taking survey trips, and me and another co-worker, we discovered that northern Cordoba, this province that we're in now, was in very dire need of churches that preach the gospel, that teach people, that disciple. And so we took the next steps, and we moved our family about 1,000 kilometers southwest of where we are. It's a lot different. We went from a city of 500,000 people to a town of about 20,000. It's densely populated, so it's all the people kind of stay close together. You don't see houses spread out like you see here. And it's very stereotypically Argentina. You know, we have the gauchos riding by on their horses, the old colonial houses, the traditional foods, traditional dress. Like I said, the alpagatas, you name it. So whatever you think stereotypically of Argentina, we really feel like that's where we've landed. People are very traditional, very family-oriented, and we began our work there. We didn't know a soul in town, and the way that you know we have our strategy laid out is first we go into an area and we do a general survey. And that's what we did. And the next step in our strategy is to make contact with people. And we've done that in a lot of different ways, but basically trying to get integrated in the community. And it took about a year to do that. And I wish someone had told me that that's going to be a process. But it took about a year to where we got a good relationship with the people there, that we had some trust and some real friendships. And so we did that in a lot of different ways. I volunteered in the local fire department. I got my EMT certification in college, and you know, Lord used that to open a door there. Becky and I, she did more than I did, but she taught a lot of English classes. I did some handyman projects, carpentry, whatever we could do to that the Lord would open a door, just to build relationships with people. And that's kind of how we worked. We didn't do any big events or large programs. We just tried to use natural ways that the Lord would open up doors that we could just talk to people. Because, you know, hey, you're an American. What are you doing here underneath my sink? You know, like, well, why are you on this guy's roof? You know, but the Lord used just different things like that to naturally open up doors and conversations where we could talk about the gospel with them. And like I said, that took about a year before we really started to see something really take root and to really take shape. And after that, we had a couple men that were interested. There was a family by the name of Juan and Andrea. I think you guys have been praying for him and his family. And we started Bible study with him. And we took him through the creation story when we got all the way and to Christ and presenting the gospel with him. And he knew what he needed to do, but he was never willing to obey and to trust in Christ as his Savior. And but we still maintain a relationship with him, but Bible study is kind of touch and go with him and his family. But what was interesting about Juan was that he liked telling people about what he was studying, you know? And so he had some wood he wanted to get cut, and he met this guy Alejandro, who had a sawmill, and Juan began telling Alejandro about this Bible study that he had been doing and how he had been learning a lot about God, and Alejandro was very excited. He's like, I want to meet this guy. This is something that we need. We've been going to a church here in town for 2 years, and they don't even open up their Bible. I want to learn about the Bible for myself. And so we met Alejandro and his wife, Elena, and they were like, when can we start Bible study? And I was like, wow, praise the Lord, whenever you want. So we started meeting with them, this couple, and they were like, is it okay if we invite some family friends of ours? This couple, Juan and Susana, said, that'd be great. And they came along, And Juan was very kind of standoffish at first. He's like, well, how long is this thing going to go? I don't have all night, you know, and who is this guy anyway? And he was very kind of standoffish toward the whole thing. But he came, and it was funny because 10:30 came when we stopped the Bible study. He's like, okay, we got to go. It's like, okay, that's fine. Well, you know, we'll stop here. And so he left. The next week, we ended up staying till like 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. And it was Juan that's just asking all these questions. And so these two couples, they were so excited about the Bible study that we were meeting three times a week for about a couple hours. So, you know, we use all New Tribes material, Firm Foundations, and we took them through those 53 lessons like really fast, three times a week. We just plowed through because they were just so hungry. They wanted to know who this Redeemer is and what does that mean for them. And so we took them through that Bible study, and we took them through the next study. It's called Secure in Christ, which basically takes them through the story again, but through the eyes of a believer. And it really opens up their eyes and understanding of being like, wow, this is the tabernacle. I can go into the holy place now? That curtain was ripped? Yes, you can. You can go in and you can pray and you can lay down your prayers and requests before God. And wow, so, you know, I'm like Noah on the ark. I'm safe. I'm floating up above this wicked generation. Yep, you're like Noah and his family. You're on that boat too. Through Christ. And so it was awesome taking them through those stories again to really solidify their faith. And, you know, I never asked for an altar call. I never told them to raise their hand. But through the learning of the story, they've developed a real faith and trust in Christ as their Savior. And the next study we're bringing them into is a study through the book of Acts, which is teaching them that, you know, basically who the Holy Spirit is, how that plays a role in their life, and how God, through the story, has always used His Spirit in enabling men to do His work, but now the Spirit lives in you and is going to enable you in preaching the gospel. So they've taken hold of that, and they've begun sharing the faith that God has given them, and they've begun telling the story to other people. And so Alejandro reached out to his neighbor, this guy named Ruben. And Ruben, it was a guy that had been going through, he had been going to church his whole life, there were some large pieces missing, mainly faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. But he had a working idea about how the Bible worked. And so Reuben, I remember, he told us that weeks prior, he had been praying that God would send someone to teach him the Bible. He had gotten very sick. He went through different trials. He almost got arrested for beating up his other neighbor. He just said, I've always been a fighter. I've always wanted my own way. I began praying to God and asked God, so God, how am I doing? And on a scale of 1 to 10, God, how am I doing? Am I like a 6, maybe a 7? And God told him he was a 0. And he's like, wow, all this has been for nothing. All these evangelistic campaigns I've been on have been for nothing. And just God just told him he needs to start from 0. So when we came to him and said, no, we start the Bible study from 0. This is how we do it. We start from creation right to Christ. He's like, that's what I need. I need this. And so him and his wife began studying the Bible with us from the very beginning again. And they've invited their neighbor, another set of neighbors that have come over to join in the Bible study. And this is just kind of how it's been growing. There's other people that when we were getting ready to leave, that they were like, this is something that we want to do too. When can we start the Bible study from 0 again? And we were kind of running out of nights during the week. We had 1 or 2 nights free. So when we get back, we're going to kind of reorganize. We're working with another couple that's been a huge blessing to us, Joe and Gail Owens. And Joe and Gail, we complement each other well. He's very much the Barnabas. You know, he's the encourager, the discipler, coming along families and couples and helping them in life. And they've helped us a lot in our life and our family as well. I see him as a mentor to me. But he sees me as an equal, a co-workers in this gospel ministry. And so Joe and Gail are there now. They've taken the Bible study and taking them, continuing where we left off. But when we get back, we're going to do some reorganization of our schedule to see how we can fit in. Kind of consolidate the new people that want to start from 0. And so people ask, you know, so do you have a church building yet? Do you have a church? And it's like, well, how do you define that? I think, you know, I believe, you know, God is forming his church. I believe it's in the infant stages of a church. You know, many of you heard, you know, my wife Becky is pregnant again. She'll be due in May. And so that baby inside her, it's has everything it needs. It's just not fully developed yet. And that's kind of how where we feel like where the church is at this point. It has everything it needs, and it's in this developmental, very early infancy stage of growing. And we just pray that it continues to grow and is healthy and bears fruit and reproduces itself in God's time. But again, like I said, that took us about a year to get to that point where we had, you know, where we met Alejandro. There's a group of young men that we meet to study the Bible with too. Three guys, Mario, Sebastian, and their friend Roberto that we call Bob. And these three guys too are taking them through the creation story as well. And we're just excited to see what God does. The town we're in is called Totoral, and it's centrally located in the northern province. There's three main highways that connect to our town. Our town has two large factories that provide work for a lot of people, and very heavily agricultural area. So a lot of people move to Totoral from these smaller towns to find work. You know, some of these smaller communities outside of Totoral, the literacy rate is very low. Many people have a third or fourth grade education, and so they come to Totoral to find work, to find employment, to make a living. So we have a very diverse population base. I'd say about a third of those people in town are like third or fourth or fifth generation living in this town, and they've never stepped foot outside of even the province of Cordoba. So there's that, this grassroots, real native of Totoral. But two-thirds of the population are people that have moved in from outside of town or other provinces to take advantage of a good factory job or try to find a place on a ranch or in a farm. So our hope is and our prayer is that the gospel just explodes and flows out of our town. And these young men like Mario's from Cañada de Luque, Sebastian is from Mistoles, the couples that we're doing Bible study with, one of them, they're from San Francisco de la Dormida. So there's all these people that have family and friends that live in these other towns. We'd love to see the gospel just flow through there. And we tried many times to just go into a town and try to just meet people and try to do missions and go. But people were very skeptical of us. And they're like, what are you doing here? Are you trying to buy land? You know, what's your purpose in town? And there was this awkwardness there that, you know, there was no open doors. One town we were going to for about 6 months. Every Friday we drove an hour and a half to this remote little town. Not one door opened for us. And so we began thinking and praying, okay, this just isn't a good use of time. It's a lot of wear on the family. It's an hour and a half out there, hour and a half back. And so we've just discovered, let's just pray that God will open doors, that he'll open up a person of peace in one of these towns that will be willing to study the Bible with. And we've seen that already. Ruben, the guy I was telling you about, he has a daughter and son that live in Jesus Maria, a town about 20 minutes from us. And we started Bible study with them and his wife. And they're hoping to invite some of their friends and family there too. And so that's how we're praying. And that's how we're seeing the gospel flow, is through these natural connections of family and friends, that people already have that trust with them and seeing the gospel flow that way. So I'd appreciate your prayers for us as we minister God's word, as we teach the Bible, in a very simple way, but in a very reproducible way. We teach the story and we tell people, you know, we just let the Bible speak to us. We open God's word and we just let God speak to who he is, how to approach him, and what does he want from you? And God answers those questions. Let's start reading the Bible together. You know, and we tell people, you know, the Bible is made up of many books, but it's one book. It's one story from beginning to end. And God, I believe that there's a wisdom in that, in how God organized the Bible. Sometimes we don't think of that too much, but why are books where they are in certain ways? I think there is a wisdom in that, in God, in preserving the Scriptures for us in the way that He did, in a way that's chronological. Like, it's a progressive revelation that God is revealing Himself to man about who He is. And God is always the main character in the Bible. You know, He is the author, but He's also the main actor, and it's always about God. And sometimes I think when we teach the Bible, we tend to focus on, for example, Jonah and the whale. Well, it has nothing to, well, yeah, it's about Jonah and the whale, but the story is about God and His mercy and His grace and Him choosing to use man to do His work. And His wisdom and plan in doing that. You know, even the creation story, we sometimes focus so much on the days and where things came in, and but the story is about God creating something. In His power and His wisdom, He creates. Why? Because He wanted to. He wanted to make a habitat for man to live in that's beautiful, that's comfortable, that man can enjoy this place we call Earth. And why did God do that? And so we begin asking these questions, but it's always the focus of God. And so even from Genesis 1:1, we just keep the focus of the study always on who God is. And what are we learning now about God? And this helps people when they're reading the Bible for themselves, you know. And sometimes we read the Bible as very man-centered. What can I get out of this? And what is this about me? But it's much about who God is and what does He want from me. So let's turn to the Scriptures this morning. Let's look at, we're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's just pray before we open God's Word together. Father in heaven, I praise You and thank You for Your goodness to me, for Your grace in Your calling. And God, You know my heart. You know my ways. You know everything about me, Lord. And You still choose to use me in Your service. Thank You for the shedding of Your Son's blood that made that possible. And I just rejoice in that this morning. And remember that it was all because of Jesus that we're here. Help me, God, now to present Your word in a way that's easy to understand with clarity. Help us, God, to listen to You this morning, what You have for us. And we pray that You just stir our hearts and bring a revival in our souls to be in love with Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Your name. Amen. As you remember, last year, about this time, there was a lot of question marks in my mind about what future ministry was going to look like. And I was brought to the point where my back was literally up against a wall of saying, I don't know what You're doing, Lord. But just getting really desperate, really anxious, and really just overwhelmed with a sense of worry, doubt. Just in our ministry, like I said, there was about a year where there wasn't a whole lot of nothing going on. Humanly speaking, you write home in your prayer letter of what we're doing. And, you know, we're not out there handing out 1,000 tracts a week and putting on some big programs. We're trying to meet people and get in people's lives. But there wasn't anything happening. I was doing a lot of preparing the ground, a lot of sowing seeds, and not seeing any fruit. It was becoming really discouraging. But on top of that, we had some... Becky felt a lump one morning and was like, I need to go get this checked out. And she kind of, we dragged our feet around it because in our town, the clinic there is didn't have the care that she needed. So we took her to the hospital in the city of Cordoba. And, the doctor, after, you know, several mammograms, you know, basically gave us a very stern warning that he didn't like what he saw and that it was very large. And he wanted to do more tests. So we were very anxious and nervous about what that all meant. And so we sent the test back to a friend that's a nurse, and she has connections in a Yale cancer center in Connecticut, and she gave the results to several of her colleagues and contacts that are specialists in this, and they responded back to her, "We need to see this girl right away. This does not look good." And I was just like, "Lord, what are you doing?" And to me, in my mind, you know, my mind just starts racing. I was like, okay, this could be it. God, you could just be calling us to some other place. Maybe you're calling us back to the States. I don't know, God. And you know, just waking up every morning anxious. Nothing has even happened yet, but I was like, why do I have this pain in my gut? Why am I anxious? The day hasn't even started. And it was hard. And I remember just worrying and fretting about what could be. And Becky, we quickly just scheduled a flight for her to go back and set up all her appointments to go back to the States. And she began to, she met her friend right at the airport who took her to the Yale Cancer Center. And the doctor there basically confirmed everything. They said, yeah, this is not good. And we're going to need to see you tomorrow for a biopsy right away. And so the next day, Becky, you know, she woke up and went to the doctors, and they were going to give her, they were going to do another test and then take the biopsy. And as they were testing her, they discovered that there was nothing there. And the doctor who felt the large mass in her was there the next day and says, it's gone. I don't know why. We can't explain it, but it's gone. So she called in other doctors to come in. This is the girl we saw. Here's her mammograms and everything. They took other tests, and there wasn't anything to be seen or felt. And I tell you what a rejoicing there was in our hearts that day to see God provide for us, to see his faithfulness in answering our prayers. But I remember Becky coming back, and still that anxiety of ministry, anxiety of life, still didn't go away. I was like, God, what's going on in my heart? And I remember, you know, just in that stillness and quietness of prayer, you know, God didn't speak to me in an audible voice, but an echoing of the ages through the scriptures just resounded in my heart. And God telling me, you tell others to trust me. You teach the story of who Jesus is. Will you come to me and find life? Find renewed your spirit in my presence? You're ignoring me. Why don't you come to me? And through tears, on my knees, finally God broke through my heart. I had been doing so much on my own. But you get to the point where your well runs dry. And you can't fake it anymore. You know, you get to that point where you become so desperate that there's nothing left to give. And God's like, perfect. Now you're willing to come to me and find life. It took almost a year, you know, to get to the bottom of myself, to die to myself, to find that emptiness where there was nothing more that I could give, where I found Christ there, to put my faith and trust in him in a new way, in an everyday way. And I think Paul understood that. You know, he says in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, at first, my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid on their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. And you see, Paul's faith in Jesus was real. He was a preacher of Jesus Christ, but he understood that I can't do anything without Jesus in me on a daily basis. Look how he opens up the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul saying there? There's grace and mercy and peace from Christ, Timothy, that you need to tap into to do this work. And how foolish and naive to think that we can do anything sustaining without Him. Paul preached Jesus, but he knew, I need Jesus every day. I teach people you need to trust in Christ. But I need to trust in Christ. And what does that mean to trust in Him? What does that mean to put your faith in Jesus Christ? It means that I'm going to deposit all my faith, all of it on Him. I'm going to put all the chips on the table on Christ. I'm going to fully, 100% trust in Him. In my salvation and in my life. And I think that's the heart of true Christianity, is that Christ is in the center of our Christianity. And Paul had this genuine faith. And what did that look like in his life? And as we begin to understand that nothing fills that gap in our heart that only God can fill. You know, God created man. He created Adam for a purpose, and that was to have a relationship with Adam. Adam was never left on his own to do his own thing. God created Adam so that Adam could love, serve, worship, obey, and love and enjoy the presence and power of God in his life. God didn't make Adam and disappear. God made Adam for a purpose. That's the purpose of mankind, and if we stray from that, we begin searching for other purposes, and nothing quite fits. Nothing quite relieves that stress. Nothing quite gives us that peace in our hearts. And we try to do a lot of things to fill that gap, and that nothing works. You know, sometimes we get home and I just need to veg out and watch TV or watch a movie or maybe do some shopping or spend time with my family or seek this person out because I know they charge me up when I hang out with them, or maybe a hobby. Maybe I'll start exercising. Some people turn to alcohol and other things that I'm just so stressed. I need to relax. I'm not trying to preach against, you know, TV and movies and that sort of thing. That's not my purpose here, but I'm saying if you're turning to something other than Jesus, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It might mask your symptoms. It might mask your stress. It might mask your anxiety. It might give you a temporary peace, but it's not going to fill that void of having a relationship with Jesus that's daily. Enjoying His presence and power in your life on a daily basis, nothing will fill that void. And Paul, when he's talking to Timothy in these letters, I don't like to come down too hard on Timothy. I know a lot of people do. Oh, he was timid. He was ashamed of the gospel. He was lustful. I don't think that's necessarily, because from the story in Acts, when I learned about Timothy and who he was and his reputation, I don't really get that from the story of Timothy. I think we all need to hear this. You know, I don't think anyone's really fully arrived, and we all need a spurring on, a stirring of our faith. And so I think we all have these tendencies that Timothy had too. And Paul spent a good lot of time shoring up Timothy in these areas of our life that we need to be shored up in. And I like to, you know, Pastor once mentioned to me a while back that, you know, he goes back to these two epistles often, and I find myself, I do too. You know, it's the manual of a soldier, you know, it's the manual of a minister in doing God's work. But I think there's some fundamental things that Paul was driving home to Timothy. And in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we see this pervasiveness that is just consuming the society. He says in these last days that there will just be this godlessness. There will be these men that are immoral. They'll be cruel. They'll be defined by their deception and almost demonic. They'll have a show of this religion, but in the end, they're going to be found out for who they are. They're going to be controlling. They're going to be creepy. They're going to be captivating, but they're going to be Christless. They're going to be hopeless. They're going to be powerless in their life and ministry. And look what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:8. He says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as also there was." So, you know, Paul mentions these two men in Jewish retelling of the story of Moses and Pharaoh being enslaved in Egypt. That these two men, Jannes and Jambres, it's taught in Jewish tradition that these were the magicians that showed up that were copying the message of Moses and not the message, but the miracles. But what happened? Eventually, they got to the point where their magic ran short, and that they couldn't match the powerful preaching of Moses and the manifestation of God in the different plagues. So Paul is saying that these men, these Christless, powerless, hopeless men, will be found out for who they are, because time will tell. Time will tell their story, that they're fake. They don't have the power that comes from the gospel. They don't know Christ. Pastor, how long do I have? I'm sorry. What's that? Wow. I told Becky, I was like, I want to tell the story. Just tell the whole thing. She's like, you're not in Argentina. You don't have 3 hours. I'm like, it's so good. I love the story. Let's just dig in Genesis 1:1, see how far we get. She's like, no, please don't. Maybe someone downstairs can order pizza for the kids and we can just stay up here and have a great time going through the Word. But honestly, I love the story. And people ask me, you're so excited. How many times have you done this already? I'm like, I don't know. Maybe this is like the eighth time. They're like, what? But you just tell it. You're excited. I'm like, I love it. It's you see who Jesus is. And anyway, sorry. So Paul's comparing himself to this. Paul's going to begin to compare himself. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, pure purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." So Paul's out just comparing himself to this distortion, this corruption, this group of fakes. And he's saying, but. So there's that turn there of him saying, look at me. Remember how I lived there and how I served. He showed this contrast with these false teachers and his motives and his ministry and his beliefs and his power. The power that he had in preaching the gospel and Christian living was real. There was a genuineness to Paul's faith, and that showed itself. Look at what he said. These persecutions, these afflictions which came upon me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, these persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When we're undergoing trials and temptations, and when we're being persecuted and we're under the weight, what is it the first thing that tends to go? Love. Patience. Right? Are we patient? Are we enduring when trials are coming our way? You know, how do we respond to our kids? How do we respond to our wives when we're anxious about our well-being, our finances? What's the first thing that goes out, that blows out? It's love. It's patience. And typically it's those that are around us. But look at Paul's, the genuine faith that he had in Christ is shown in his endurance through this. You know, Paul, this beat up, bruised, weathered, wind-blown, salty missionary, is saying to Timothy, keep on. You know, I'm keeping on. I'm going. And there's a lot of missionaries that do that. I've met a lot of missionaries on the field that have been there for 20 plus years, and they just keep going. But they don't do it well. And that scares me. But we see Paul this weathered, windblown man just keep going on. But he's doing it well. He's going through ministry well. He had a genuine faith, and that produced this in him. Because the object of his faith was always Jesus. The object of his peace was always Christ. The Lord stood with me. Everyone else abandoned me, but Christ was there for me. Nothing else can fill that void. And Paul knew that well. And we see, look at this. You've known, Timothy, my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, this ability just to keep putting up with stuff. That's amazing. He put up a lot more than we do. He was persecuted. He was beat. He was dragged out, stoned, left for dead. He just kept going. How does he do that? Because he had a faith in Christ. Only Christ filled that void in his heart. And so we see him doing ministry well from a Christ-centered Christianity. And we all look at that and it's like, I want that. I want Christ the center of my life. I want to be like this, just being no matter what gets thrown my way, I'm loving, I'm patient, I'm ministering the gospel in an effective way. There was this genuineness to Paul's ministry. And look what it says in verse 13. It says, but evil men, seducers, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So these false teachers, they're deceiving others with their false teaching, steering people away from Jesus. And they themselves are deceiving themselves in their own teaching, thinking that there's something else, there's something better other than Jesus that we need. Look at he says here in verse 14, but continue thou in the things that you learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who was it that taught young Timothy? Remember he says, he talks about his mother, Lois, and grandmother, Eunice, that taught young Timothy. And what did Paul say about them? He said that they had an unfeigned faith. I don't think we use that old English term anymore, unfeigned. But what does that mean? It means they had a genuineness about them. And what does it mean to have a genuine faith in Jesus? It means that what I say and what I do look like this. There was a genuineness to his mother and grandmother in a very sweet and real way. They understood the message and they lived it. Without hypocrisy, they lived what they taught. We teach you, young Timothy, to trust in the Lord. He will send his Redeemer. He will save you from the power of sin. This Redeemer will save you from the power of the devil, and he will save you from death. Timothy, put your faith in God. He will send his Redeemer someday. Put your faith in God. But what was Timothy seeing in that grandmother and mother? How could he see their faith? We could speculate and think of 100 things, but they were probably loving, patient people that cared about others, that did good works, helped the community maybe in some way. There was a genuineness in their faith that they were preaching to Timothy, but they were living it out. And we need to know that God wants to produce these things in us. How do we get there? How do we have that unfeigned faith, that real, genuine faith in Jesus? How is that cultivated? I want that. You know, it took me to get to the bottom of myself where I discovered Christ afresh and trust in Him afresh. How do we get there? Can we say this about ourselves? You know, verse 10, you've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience. Can that be described of us when people talk about you? Is that the first thing people think? He's loving and patient, that man. And I think it's a cop-out to say, well, I'm just misunderstood a lot of times. You know, I'm very loving and patient. People don't understand my love and my patience. Well, I don't think we have to go very far in the Bible to define love and patience. You know, the Bible defines that, what that looks like, and its attitudes and its actions. But can that be a definition of us, as Paul said? We can't use that excuse that I'm misunderstood. This needs to be something that's flowing out of our life so that when we talk about the gospel, our life reflects that gospel message. You know, in Resistencia, the city that we worked in before, I was ministering in two different jails there, and something I always said to the guys there, I said, some of you are on the point of leaving here. And you can do a great service to the devil and go out and do what you did before. And just run amok and end up back here. Because the devil, what does that literally mean? Devil literally means to defame someone, to rub mud on their reputation. That's what they were doing. These guys that would come out from this Bible study all charged up, go back into the world and fall flat on their face, rob a car or do something horrible and end up back in. And the guards there at the jail, you know, would stop me. What are you doing? You're wasting your time with these guys. And I'd tell these guys in the jail, I'm like, you guys are killing me out there. I'm trying to preach the gospel and talk to these guards, but they don't believe me because you guys aren't being a testimony of what I'm trying to teach you. You're killing me. I say the same thing to those three single guys that we're doing Bible study with too, because they've said they've put their faith and trust in Christ. I say, well, you're killing me in the community. It's a small town. Everyone knows everything. You know? Everyone knows everything. If you like it or not, if it's good or not, that's the facts. People know who comes in and out of your house and what you do and who you talk to, where you buy your groceries, where you don't buy your groceries. It's that type of town. And I tell these guys sometimes, I'm like, you guys are killing me. I'm trying to preach the gospel to your neighbor, or you're trying to preach the gospel, and then you're not living it. But we see that Paul had this realness to him. We saw that his mother and grandmother had this realness to them. So how do we get there? Look what it says in verse 15. I love this verse. This is what I told Debbie to put in the bulletin this morning. That from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So from a child, Timothy learned these things. Okay, so question, what Sunday school materials did they have? What methods were they using? What new programs did they download to teach children the correct way to learn the Bible? Did they have flannel graphs? Did they have projections? There's a million of things that aren't, I'm not saying that these things are bad. My question is, what did they have at their disposal to teach young Timothy the Bible? Nothing. How did they do it? Did they teach young Timothy a systematic theology? Probably not. So how did they do it? I'm curious. How did they teach Timothy the Bible? My presumption is they taught him the story chronologically. From creation to Christ, they taught him the story of who God is, how to approach him. What does he want from me? From the very beginning, we see that man has a big problem, and we see that God is capable of solving it. So sometimes I think we complicate the simplicity of telling people the story, and we get off on all these theological tangents, which may be good, but a lot of people don't understand. I think a lot of people have less information about God and who He truly is than we give them credit for. And we drift sometimes, those arguments, those vain babblings, those different things drift us away from the center point of Christianity, which is Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, when we have conversations with people about the Bible, what do I want them to know at the end of this time together? What hope do I want to stir their heart in? Do I just want to win the argument? Well, you'll probably win the argument. You'll probably lose a friend or a family member that will write you off as some radical. But my point is this, are we complicating the message? And again, I think that we need to spend a lot of time reflecting on ourselves in the gospel ministry. And I'm not going to go off on this, but you know, I understand that man has a sinful nature which is rebellious against the gospel. I get that. I understand that the devil is at work in the minds and hearts of unbelievers, steering them away from Christ. I understand that. The world system, the society, is against what we teach in the Bible, faith in Jesus. I understand all that. And so when we're trying to give the gospel, there's a lot of opposition. But I want us to stop and think, maybe it's me. Maybe they don't understand because of me. In my life or in the way I'm communicating the gospel. So I'd like all of us just to reflect for a second and take some ownership in our presentation of the gospel. Has it been effective in the last 25 years? Has the way I've been sharing my faith with others, and I'm not saying that count on both hands how many people have led the Lord today, but I'm just asking you, has it been effective in helping people understand who Jesus Christ is? Have you seen in your life fruit of that labor in the Lord? If we haven't, like I said, there's a lot of opposition, but it could be us. It could be my way of sharing the gospel that's complicating things. I'm not going to go and pretend that I'm this superstar hero of the faith evangelist, that I just get it right every time I preach the gospel and it's their problem, not mine. Well, maybe, but maybe it's you. You know, maybe it's your life. Maybe it's something that we need to work out in our life so that when I preach the gospel to my kids or when I talk to my family, or when I share with my neighbors, they see my life and message matching up. And the way that I'm doing it is simple enough for a child to understand. And look what he says here, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures from the child. Timothy knew the Bible. He knew the story. He knew about the coming Redeemer. Our lives can confuse people. Our words can confuse people. The content of our message of the gospel, I'm not recommending we change that because that doesn't change. That's the Bible. But I'm questioning how we share our faith with other people. Do we ask people sometimes to just take a blind leap of faith? Here's Jesus. Trust in him. Well, who's Jesus? You know, I don't know him. I'm not just going to trust this Jesus guy with my... I don't know who he is. Well, he's good. Well, yeah, great. Who is he? Are we willing to trust someone that we've never met and don't know? Probably not. But we ask people to do that all the time. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him with your life. Make him the Lord of your life. I'm going to make this guy the boss of my life and I don't know him. I think we ask people too much just to make this blind leap of faith. And I don't think it needs to be that way. I think there's a step of faith, but I don't think a blind leap is biblical. You know, he says that these things will make you wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. What will make you wise? The Holy Scriptures, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Well, how much of the Word of God, right? Ever think about that? Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. How much? Do we give? Do you expect people to respond in faith to our gospel message and presentation? Well, this is the Holy Scriptures. Well, how much? All of them. All of them. So I need to teach people from all the way back? I'm like, well, look how Paul did it. to a Jewish context, these people that knew the scriptures, he started from generally the prophets and hitting on some key prophecies where he pointed out that this is the Christ. But look where he goes when he goes to Athens. Where does he go? How does he start that conversation? He starts from the Creator God, because they had no concept of a one true God, you know, that He is the Creator of all. He made everything we see. He alone is sovereign. No one is telling this God what to do, because He exists by Himself. He does what He wants, when He wants, why He wants. He created man. Man didn't want to be underneath the sovereignty of God. Man did not want to serve God, even though God gave man everything. He gave man a ranch to work on. This is how I talk to our Bible study groups when we're going on. He gave him a ranch with four rivers running through it. I've come to find out that that's really cool. If you have a ranch with a river, you're golden. The people, I share that with people down there. I'm like, is that good? You have a river going through your property? That's amazing. It hasn't rained in 8 months. We could water stuff all year round. All our cattle would always have water. We would be set. I was like, what would it be like to have four rivers running through your ranch? Wow, four? Now, that's impossible. Yeah, Adam had four. That's an awesome ranch. That's great. Imagine, and I said to them, a lot of these guys work just like Adam did. These guys will be contracted by a head property owner who says, I want you to work this. Take care of it for me. And I'm going to give you everything you need. I'll give you a house. You can eat off the food of the land. I'm going to give you a little salary so you can go into town and buy stuff. But this is yours. Take care of it for me. I want to see results. So these guys work just like Adam did, you know. And look at Adam, though. Look at Adam's boss for a second. Adam was given everything. A ranch, four rivers. Wow, this is great. There was a vapor that came up and watered everything. It said that he worked. We don't really know what he did. But then God said something interesting. He said, it's not good that man's alone. I'm going to make him a wife, a helper, suitable for him. I said to the guys there, what if this guy, this rancher, give you a woman to live with, to take care of you and help you? Wow, what a boss. Provides him a woman, a wife to be with. You know, that's what a good boss, what a good God. And he made everything beautiful for Adam. We ask ourselves, God was all by himself. He doesn't need air, water. He was all by himself. Nothing was around him. Well, why did he make everything so beautiful? The flowers, the details, the richness of the soil and air and the beauty of the mountain. Why did God do all this? God didn't need it. He made it for man. We see the first act of grace and kindness of this God in creation, making this habitat so good for man to live in, and to love, and to enjoy, and to just give thanks to God every day, and praise Him, and worship Him, and just labor, and just have this community with God every day where he could just go and ask God questions and talk and fellowship with Him, so that God walked in the garden with Adam. And I always thought the garden was like a patch that kind of my mom has in her backyard. I'm sorry, but if you have a garden that has four rivers, it's huge. I mean, he could probably spend 2 days walking across it. I don't know. In my mind, it was a huge plot of land that he could probably explore all week and not uncover everything that there was to explore. And then something interesting happens in the story. The devil, a rebellious angel, is looking for others to join in his rebellion. He talks to the woman and says to her, hey, look at that tree over there. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? But that will make you wise. No, 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 no. You're not going to die when you eat that. God knows that you're going to be like Him, knowing good and evil. So Adam, so Eve, listen to me now. You can be like God. You can be independent from Him. You're not going to need Him anymore to tell you what's right and wrong. You're going to know for yourself what's right and wrong. What did man do? He joined in the rebellion of the devil. And exactly what God said would happen, happened. Man died. Not immediately, of course, but he began the process of death. If we cut off a branch from a tree and bring it in here and lay it out in front of you, It looks like it has life, but it's dying. It's in the process of death. That's exactly what happened to Adam. And he died we read about his physical death, but he died in a spiritual way as well. He hid himself from God. He had a fear of God. And we also see that he's going to die an eternal death. Those that die separate from him, unforgiven, in that rebellious state, will pass eternity with a place that wasn't prepared for man. It was a place prepared for the devil that he would go. But look at what this verse says. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make these wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So man died spiritually. He died physically. What hope does he have? And that's in this, through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And right there in Genesis chapter 3, we see the first glimpse of hope and grace of God in his plan to rescue man. He made a promise it wasn't even a promise to the woman. It was a condemnation God was giving to the devil. But it turns out to be a promise for mankind that someone from the woman will come and crush the head of the devil, but he himself will suffer a wound on his heel. It's interesting, because as we just passed through the Christmas time season, we're thinking about the Virgin Mary giving birth. That was the promise given in Genesis, that the seed will come from the woman and not from man. Well, how does that work? How is someone born from a woman and not from the man? How is it that he's going to crush the devil's head? And how is it he's going to suffer on his heel? And from this point on, God begins to reveal more and more and more about who this Redeemer is. As we know, is Jesus Christ. And every story in the Bible, God is building and building and building on teaching man who God is. In story after story, we see kind of two things running parallel. In every story we read, we see the helplessness of man, the hopelessness of man, the sinfulness of man, and his utter inability to save himself. Along that, through the story, we see the faithfulness of God, that he always does what he says he will do, always. Every promise of condemnation, every promise of blessing, God always keeps his word. We also see that God is powerful to save and wise to save. And we see that God is able to save man in his most desperate, dire moments, always. And so these two stories are running through the Bible. This helplessness of man, unable to save himself, the powerfulness of God, his ability to save man. And God leads us through this story. And what is happening through the story? What am I learning about God? I see that God is faithful in all he says. He made a promise, he kept a promise. He made a promise, he kept a promise. He made a promise, he kept a promise. All through the story. So my faith in God is beginning to grow. I see him doing what he says he will do. Constantly. I see that he's powerful to save man. I see that he's wise in how he saves man and what he does. I see that through the Bible, God always communicates with man. God never left it up to man to decide for himself, how am I going to get myself out of this one? What am I going to do next? What does God want from me? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? God never left man stranded. He always communicated clearly and precisely with man, telling man exactly what he needed to do, exactly what he needed to do to believe and to be saved. And he was always faithful in saving man just like he said he would. Read every story. You see that. God is able to do it. And so what happens when we get to the part of the story where we get to the promised Redeemer finally comes and we see Jesus Christ in the flesh, the Word put on flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. What happens when we see him? Well, this promise of salvation is threefold. God is promising to save us from the power and dominion of the devil. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became separated from God and his family and were put in the family of the devil. That's what it says in John chapter 8:44. Jesus said, you're not God's sons. You're the sons of the devil. And the desires of the devil you want to do. And so the children of Adam and Eve were born outside the garden with a sinful nature. And their children were born outside the garden. All of us were born outside the garden, destitute, helpless, hopeless, sinful, deserving death. So that first promise is Jesus promising he's going to save man from the power of the devil. He's promising to save man from the penalty of sin, which is death. And we see Jesus promising to save us from sin itself and the power that sin has over us. And you read the story of Jesus and we see him proving to be the one he said he would be. Proving to be more powerful than the devil. You know, we see him casting out 1,000,000 demons. 1,000 demons from this guy that was bound to serve them. We see Jesus having the power over the devil. We see him having power over death. He raised Lazarus from life. We see him giving people the power over sin. As far as I know, Paul never murdered anyone after he became a Christian. He changed Paul fundamentally in who he was. And that's the testimony that the Lord used in my dad's life. My dad couldn't wrap around his mind around how this murderer, Saul, could be a missionary, Paul. God has the power to save man from sin and the power of sin and the power of the devil and the power of death over us. These holy scriptures, all of them, are able to make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to save us from the devil and from our sin and its power and clench over us and from the death that we deserve. And so as we teach the Bible in this way, we get to Jesus Christ, we get to the Redeemer, and you see how faithful God is through the story. You get to Jesus and Jesus says, come, follow me. All of a sudden, it's not a blind leap of faith. It's a step of faith. Yeah, you're trusting. You're trusting in him. It's a step of faith, but it's not a blind leap of faith. All of this story has been teaching me about who Jesus Christ is. Look what it says in 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all of this was inspired by God. It was God breathed out. And so we see, how do I get that unfeigned faith? It's through the scriptures. Well, how do I cultivate it? It's by reading anew the Bible every day. God wants to build on that faith that we have in God, and that faith in him grows. And so our Bible reading all of a sudden becomes really important to me, because it's not just about me having the right answers and knowing all the right doctrines and being able to teach the most difficult passages. All those things are important. But what the Bible does for me is that my faith in God grows every time I read it. And it excites me to know that there's a powerful God that's willing to reach down and help me. That's what Paul said. Everyone forsook me, but Jesus strengthened me. Our message needs to be one of hope and of life, that man can be freed and saved and joyful in his existence here on earth, knowing and serving God. Paul says, I count things, all things for loss, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection. Jesus was lambasting the Pharisees, because they claim to know everything about him, about the Bible. And Jesus said, examine the scriptures, search the scriptures, they teach of me. What is Jesus saying? The object of our faith, the object of our devotion, our object of our Bible reading needs to be to know God more so that we can trust him and live for him. All scriptures God breathed. God gave it to us to know what to believe. There's a lot of different things out there. What do I believe? What's true? What's false? The Bible makes that clear. For what's wrong? For how to correct what's wrong? For how to live my daily life? so that I can be perfect, proficient, capable to do all that God has for me. He wants to thoroughly equip me for all good works. So we need to be more than listeners of the word, but we need to be doers also of it. That's what Jesus said. The wise man who built his house, he built it upon the rock. He listened, and then he did it. You know, I tell guys that I disciple, as we get into different parts of our discipleship time in the Bible, I said, fellas, we're not going to move on from here until you're willing to obey what we're reading. We'll talk about this next time, but we're not going to move on. So the choice is yours. We can keep going, or we can stop here for now. We can still be friends, but if you're not willing to obey the Scriptures, what's the point of me teaching you over and over and over and over new things if you don't want to obey the things that are right in front of you? I'm just heaping up more condemnation on you. So shouldn't our Bible reading stir us into obedience of God as we understand who God is and what He wants from us? You know, and as we think about how we share the gospel with other people, Is our lives causing some confusion there when we share the gospel message? Is my method of teaching the Scriptures, is that confusing people? Do I need to rethink that maybe? And how am I doing in obeying the Scriptures that God clearly points out to me? You know, am I letting the sun go down on my anger ever? You know, there's a lot of different commands that we read in the Scripture. Are we listening? Are we being doers of that? But how does that grow my faith when I begin to obey God? When I read something, how does that grow and build on the faith that God's given me? Because we see clearly that when I start obeying God's word and putting it into practice, I see that God's faithful to me too. When I do things His way, it always comes out better. You know, God is telling me through His word, this is going to destroy you. This is going to destroy your family. Don't do it. Am I willing to trust God and say to God, yes, yes, you're right. I agree with you that this is bad. This will destroy me and my family. I will, God, turn from that by your power and help. You know, it was driving me crazy. My friend Mario, he's probably my best friend in town. It drives me crazy sometimes because He says to me, Steve, I'm trusting God fully. Wow. Praise the Lord. I'm like, so how's this going? Well, you know, okay, you can't say you're trusting God and not obey His word. You're saying by you disobeying and you doing your own thing, you're telling God that you don't trust Him. You're saying to God that, well, I believe in God. I don't have to convince you that God exists, but are you trusting in Him? How do I know? Well, when He tells me something in the Bible, I'm willing to do it. Joyfully willing to do it because I know what His word is saying is good for me and for my family, for my life, my ministry, my community. I trust God when He speaks to me through His word, and I'm going to do it. Shows that I'm trusting Him in a real way. And when I begin to do that, my faith in God grows. Why? Because I'm putting into practice these things that He's teaching me. I'm doing it. I'm seeing the result in my life, with my kids, with my wife, with my family, with my friends, with my job, whatever. We begin putting into practice these things, and we see that God is faithful. God always is faithful to His word. You know, my son Josiah, he was climbing his tree fort, and I was like, Josiah, you're crazy. Get down from there. And he was holding on to this board, and he fell backwards. And he landed, you know, about 12 feet up on a big pile of wood. And I said to him, I said, listen, the Bible tells us to obey your parents because this is right, and it will go well with you. And that God promises you a long life if you do that. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe what God says is true? If you do, you'll obey. and you will listen to God and listen to your dad when he tells you what you're doing is dangerous. You know? And we see that there's a genuineness in just taking God's word for what it is and saying, no, I won't do it. God said no. Oh, Eve, you know, we think about her. And we think about Adam that was standing right there. God told Adam clearly what to do. Don't eat of the fruit. Don't. No, you will die. Adam was there with Eve. What should he have done when he heard the serpent beguiling his wife? He should have taken out a machete that he made himself, obviously, and just whacked the head off and said, no one lies to my wife like that. I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not going to let you, serpent, trick my wife and kill me and my family. No. God is good. Look how good he is to me. Every day he provides for us, and it's a joy to serve and love him. What did God do wrong that man would rebel against God? Nothing. What did God not provide for them? Nothing. But man didn't want to subject himself to God. He wanted to do his own thing. And we realize through the reading of scriptures that that is utterly foolish, because there's one God and one creator. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to know who he is and for you to put your faith and trust in him through his son, Jesus Christ. And when you do that, your life will never be the same. And God will continue to teach you and to help you and to grow you. He'll never leave you. He'll always be there for you. He'll always give you the strength and peace and joy in your life. He has never let me down. He will always do it. He'll give you wisdom. He'll help you. Cry out to him in prayer. Stop trying to do it on your own. Pray to him. Ask him to fill that void in your heart this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been here for many years and you've never really put your faith and trust in Christ fully. Maybe this is the morning where you do that. You settle your account with God and say, God, today I'm going to trust in you alone. And I want to love you and serve you and obey you in your word. God, here I am. And you know, maybe you're at a point in your life where you've made some mistakes. You haven't obeyed God and you've seen the results of it. Another awesome thing I read in the story of the Bible, God always is forgiving and gracious. He always gives us what we don't deserve and always gives man a second chance. God is a merciful God. He's gracious. He's forgiving. He's loving. And he will help you in whatever has happened. Whatever mistake you made is not too great for God. Read the Bible. There's lots of guys who made a lot of mistakes, and God helped them. God can help you wherever you're at today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, your graciousness to us. God, I rejoice in the fact that you've given us the Bible. We can know you. God, I pray that you'd stir in our hearts in this congregation an unfeigned faith, a genuine faith in you, Lord God, that shows itself in love and patience and long-suffering, faithfulness, that the gospel that goes forth from here is clear and precise and Christ-centered, and that our lives grow in faith and obedience to you. God, we humbly come before you. We bow our hearts to you, Lord God, and we say that you are the one true creator, God. You are the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. God, you are the one true God, and we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your love and care for us. And we surrender our spirits to yours, Lord. We don't want to rebel and do our own way anymore. We want to humbly come before you and do your will to know you more and to make you known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.